All right, if you would turn in your Bible, you're probably already there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 through 30. Meryl just read these verses, and let me just start out by sharing a little bit about my philosophy of preaching. There are many different styles, many different ways to preach. I really appreciate what is called expository preaching, which means that I appreciate going through verse by verse. I think that it fits me well personally. There's several benefits for it. One thing is that it keeps me honest. At least it helps keep me honest. When you're going through verse by verse, it keeps you from skipping over and picking and deciding and choosing what you want to preach on week to week. And that's good because I'm a sinner and I tend to have my own things that we'll go ahead and mute that. All right, we're going to use the podium. There we go. Is that better? Can you hear me? All right. I'm a sinner, and I tend to have my own things that I like to talk about in theology. So if you were to give me, a year to preach through something, I would probably pick certain things. And what is, I think, good for me is to have this approach where you go through verse by verse. The difficulty is when you come to something that's either hard, like the last time we came through this, it was a difficult verse, or something you're not sure of, and you really have to wrestle with it. But that's a good thing, right? You have to wrestle with the texts that are not always the easy ones, not always those that you're used to teaching and preaching. Well, you might remember chapter 1, just to give a real brief overview of chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1, we saw that Paul has been fighting the battle of taking the gospel further. And in this battle, he has been going side by side with this church in Philippi, and it has given him a deep love and affection for these people. And he loves them deeply. And he says in chapter 1 that he really, all of his life is about one thing, whether in life or death, whatever it is, his circumstances that come, it's all about one thing, which is the furtherance of the gospel, taking the gospel out into a world that is in darkness. Then in chapter 2, what you have is he begins to express that one of the ways to progress the gospel, one of the ways to take the gospel into the world, is for us as Christian brothers and sisters to love one another. That it is an example, it is something that shines bright in our world. And so we saw in chapter 2 that he encourages them to look out not only for their own interests, but also for the interest of others. And then he holds up someone, Jesus Christ, as the perfect example, as the one who is obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then finally, in chapter 2, he says, as Jesus was obedient, you also be obedient. And he brings them back to this idea that in their love for one another, in serving one another, in not looking at their own interest, that they are bright lights in a dark world. And that was really where we were at several weeks ago when we looked at chapter 2. And if you know Philippians pretty well, you know that chapters 3 and 4 are what I would call kind of the ultimate t-shirt verses. Okay, you look around, you see Christian t-shirts. There's a 6 out of 10 chance it comes from Philippians chapter 3 or 4. I just made that up. That's not true. But there are a lot of verses that you see there. Beautiful verses, things that that mean a lot to us. Things like, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then also, I mean, how can it get better than this? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Those things almost preach themselves. You just read them, you pray, and go home. They're powerful verses. And so I was looking forward to preaching 3 and 4, and then I get to these verses here. And just to be honest, at first I was going, it really felt like that the folks here, you have Paul, and all Paul is doing is giving specific instruction to this church in Philippi. And I felt like, well, what does that have to do with us? Furthermore, he talks about sending Timothy. The basic idea is he wants to visit them. He's in jail. He can't visit them. So he's going to send Timothy. And then he's also sent this guy named Epaphroditus. Okay? You couldn't pick a more ancient name. And I'm thinking, how can this relate to us? And so I thought, well, maybe I'll just do a quick summary, 2 or 3 minutes of it, and move on to this good stuff in chapter 3 and 4. The thing is that I asked myself a question. It was when I asked this question, it helped turn this around for me, and I saw that not only is it something that would be good to preach, but something that we need. It is a powerful set of verses, not just practical instruction to the church in Philippi, but it has real meaning and significance for us this morning. I ask this question, what is the heart behind Paul wanting to send these men? And furthermore, do we see any basic themes that exist in these 13 verses? And if so, what do those themes have to say to us, a church in the 21st century in Central Louisiana? When I began to ask those questions, really this scripture came alive. And I know that Merrill just read it, so I won't read the whole thing. But I do want to read the first two verses, which is where we'll start, and then I'll pray for us. Verse 17. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this morning, this time to come and study your word. We ask and pray that you would guide and direct us, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes. Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive this word. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for Paul, for Timothy, for Epaphroditus. Lord, these men who have set a standard and an example for us. Pray that you would help us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'd like to start with just two quick stories, and I think that these stories summarize the spirit of our culture. The first one is about my grandmother. Her name is Mama Ruth. Now, in the Cable family, we have a stubborn gene, all right? And all of us have this stubbornness that we have to deal with. But the queen of stubborn was my grandmother. All right, she was the most stubborn person I ever met, but I loved her dearly. It's kind of who made her who she was. Not that stubbornness is good. But let me share a quick story. She was always a very independent woman, about as independent as they come. You could never do anything for her. Well, later in life, she had some difficulty and was confined to a wheelchair. So now she had to have people help her. And what would happen is she would call my dad and say, Sam, I need to go to the store. I need you to run this errand. And my dad would come pick her up, and then she'd go and run her errands. Well, one morning she called and she said, Sam, I need to go to the store and get some bread. My dad said, well, Mom, I will. This was early in the morning. He said, well, I'll have to come and I'll be there shortly. My dad got tied up with some things and he had to wait until later in the afternoon. Well, my dad got a call later on that afternoon, and a friend said, Sam, you might want to know something. And then he proceeded to tell him a story. That my grandmother, upon hearing that my father would be delayed, went ahead and in her nightgown, got in her wheelchair. She rolled down the first step of her house. She did that well. She went to the sidewalk, kind of went down the sidewalk well, and proceeded to roll herself to the store. And she would have made it. There was one barrier there, which were the railroad tracks. And she made it over the first railroad track, but then she flipped her wheelchair. And don't worry, she was okay. But she flipped her wheelchair, and my dad's friend happened to be driving by. He saw her there laying down, which must have been a sight. And he came up, and she told him one thing. She said, oh, please don't tell Sam. And you saw in her something that I think defines our culture, that of independence. And we wear it sometimes as a banner, this idea that we are independent in spirit, that there's nothing that we can't do. Sometimes there's positive to go along with that, but sometimes, especially in the spiritual realm, there is something negative there. The other story is a story whenever I was working at Starbucks in St. Louis. We had one of the busiest stores, and we'd always have a line to the door every weekday morning. And I was working, making all the coffee drinks that morning, And so it's a whole system. Believe it or not, they've actually thought through this at Starbucks. So there's a system there with all these cups, and they're coming through, and you're having to kind of, you know, you get into this rhythm of pouring coffee, pouring the milk and all this. And so anyway, this morning it was a long line, and this guy slowly started to make his way to the front. He ordered and I still remember what he ordered, which is amazing. He ordered a grande mocha, right, a coffee, or a chocolate coffee drink. And he waited for, whenever it's that busy, it takes about 4 minutes, and he waited for about 2 minutes, and then he goes, "Where's my grande mocha?" And I said, "Oh, sir, let me see." "Okay, it's right here. It's in the middle of the process. We're almost there. About another 3 minutes or so." He waited literally about 15 seconds, and he said, "Where's my grande mocha?" I said, "Oh, okay, it's right here, sir, just about another minute and a half." He said, "No, I don't think you understand." He had my attention. He said, "I want my grande mocha." And he said, "I want it now, and I want it free." And what he didn't know is that really he was a brilliant person, because in those three lines he summarized our culture. We want what we want. And we want it now. And we want it with little cost to ourselves. We want what we want. We want it now. And we want it with little cost to ourselves. And it is a picture of our culture. And I believe also, sadly, that this gets into our church as well. And this morning, we have three men who stand kind of at the opposite side of this. And I'd like for us to hold them both up and to examine the three men on one side, our culture, even our church at times. These three men, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, they call us back to a standard that I think in many American churches is lost. The standard that was set forward by the one who started this all, who started the movement, Jesus Christ. He set before us a mission and a vision. And these, by the example of these three men, we are called back to that. We're going to do basically a couple of things this morning. The first is to take a running commentary of these passages. And you're going to see kind of this theme that begins to unfold as we look at these passages. You have these three men, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. As we learn about them, learn about their circumstances, then after we do the running commentary, we're going to say, all right, what's the heartbeat of these men? What is their what is it that we see in them? What themes do we see? And then finally, we're going to try to apply that this morning to us. How does that land in the American church? How does it land here at Grace? And then, always the tough question, how does it land for us as individuals? So let's make a quick study here through chapter 2, once again, page 1350. And the basic structure of this is we're going to look at Paul, then we're going to look at Timothy, and then we're going to look at Epaphroditus. You might think of it this way. Paul's in prison. One day, he wants to go and visit the church in Philippi. He loves them deeply. He wants to visit them again. So he's kind of far off, and he wants to do it. One day, though, very soon, he's going to send Timothy. So Timothy is more sure about coming. But he has sent Epaphroditus, who is actually there with them. So those are our three people, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And we see in verse 24, as I said, what does Paul say about himself? He says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So let's learn a little bit about Paul and how he sees himself. Verse 17 says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Paul sees something that could be happening to him, that he might die. And what Paul compares himself to is that of a drink offering. And here's what would happen. In the Old Testament, you would have your main offering that would be put upon the altar. And then someone would take some wine and they would pour it on top of that main offering. The wine is not the offering, but the wine kind of completes the main offering. And Paul makes an amazing statement here. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering for what? Or on what? On the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul says about himself that if the purpose of my life is to play a minor role and all I am doing is reflecting upon your offering, if all I am doing is pointing, if my life's only purpose is to point to the offering that you all have made with your sacrifice and service, then that's okay. If I go down and no one remembers me, but my purpose was just to reflect upon your offering, then that's okay. And he says, not only is that okay, but he says what? He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. I am glad and rejoice with you all. And so what we see in Paul is that Paul, from the beginning of the letter, is committed to one thing. He's committed to the purpose or the vision that's been set before him by the founder of Christianity. When we see Jesus Christ give this great commission, and he's committed to the furtherance of the gospel. We also see that he is willing to lay down his life for that mission and vision. He's committed to the mission and vision to a point where he's willing to lay down his life for the mission and vision. And then we get to Timothy. It says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me, but I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul's belief is that he will get to send Timothy soon. And then he points out some character traits of Timothy. That Timothy as well is committed to something. He's committed not to his own interest, but to the interest of Jesus Christ. And it recalls in our mind from the first part of Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to flip back a page to there. This, what he's just said about Timothy's character, that he is not one who seeks out his own interest, is a reflection upon what he just told them to be like. He said, therefore, in verse 1, chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We see here that Paul and Timothy have a common theme. That Paul was committed to the mission and vision of Jesus Christ, the furtherance of the gospel. And that Timothy as well is committed to the mission and vision of Jesus Christ. Once again, verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character. That as a son with his father, he served with me in what? In the gospel. Paul and Timothy, both committed to the mission and vision of Jesus Christ. Also, you see that he is willing to lay down his life for that mission and vision. He is willing to sacrifice his own needs for the needs of others. Those two themes in both of these people. And then we get to Epaphroditus. He says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. What we're going to learn about Epaphroditus, he was a very sick person. He was not healthy. He was dying. It says the very next phrase there, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. So we want to remember that about him. It says, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. And then listen to this line. See if these traits sound familiar. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. We have a third person committed to the mission and vision of Jesus Christ for the furtherance of the gospel. And we have a third person as well who is willing to lay down his life for that mission and vision. Do you see why these three, now that there's a sermon there to preach? Three men who are committed to this new movement that is sweeping across the world, this new movement that is brought in with Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, and as they participate in this new movement, they're committed to it, they're committed to what Jesus commanded them to do, and they are willing to give their very lives for that. That is the heart behind what is going on in these statements. The furtherance of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel. If it costs me my life, if it costs me my life, if it costs me my life. Three men, three similar passions there to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel. Now, what I'd like to do for the remaining time is to do a little bit of application. That let's hold these three men up. Let's hold what God has done in their lives. And let's compare that to the American church, to Grace, and then to ourselves. All right, are you with me? All right. I want us to compare and contrast these men to what we see in the American church. Three men for the furtherance of the gospel, willing to give up their lives. The American church, there was a study that was done a couple of years ago now, and they asked all of these churchgoers, I think it was about upwards of about 100,000, so it was a significant survey. They asked them, what is the main purpose of the church? What is the main purpose of the church? And 89% of people, that's a majority, 89% said this, that the purpose of the church is to meet my needs and my family's needs. 89% to meet my needs and my family's needs. I want us to hold that up. Compare that to these three men. That their mission and vision that they had was for what? The furtherance of the gospel. And that they were willing to not look at their own needs, but for what? The needs of others. They were willing to lay down their life. And what I see, I believe, is that this same consumerism that drove this Starbucks customer, that I want it now, and I want it at little to no cost to me. That same philosophy of life, I believe, has crept into the church and at times is holding it hostage. And so what you begin to see is that if people don't like what is said, if people don't like what they hear, then we'll just go and we'll find someone who will give it to us. And so what happens is that you begin to have pastors who trim the gospel. Because the gospel is a positive message, right? But it requires something. It requires this term Savior. That you must see in yourself that you are sick. That you must see in yourself that you are in need of someone to save you. Now that's the bad news of the fall. But the good news is we have a Redeemer, one who can heal us from this sickness. There is a remedy. But before we get to the remedy, we have to get to the point where people understand that they're in need of a Savior. Because you'll tell them, Jesus saves, and the response will be, saves me from what? Why do I need a Savior? And you look at a culture that's very independent, and that doesn't go so well in a message. I don't need anyone to save me. I don't need anyone to drive me to the store. I can go hop the tracks and do it on my own. And this consumerism, I believe, has gotten into the church, that instead of preaching the gospel, people preach what they think their customers want to hear. And so they try to create a large base of customers, and their level of success is not upon what is preached, upon what is taught, but instead the level of success is upon how many people they can get in their church. It is consumerism. And I believe that the American church has this upon them, and that there must be a call to repentance. And that these three men, they are not perfect men, but you see the work that God has done in their heart. That they are willing to give it all, not for their own need, willing to lay down their life for the furtherance of the gospel. And then we have to take this and compare and contrast these three men to Grace Presbyterian Church. Are you ready? All right, now I'm nervous. Are we, this is what I want us to ponder, are we committed to the original mission and vision of the church? Are we committed to the furtherance of the gospel? These three that we just learned about, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, were committed to that. Are we committed to that? And I believe that in many ways we could say that that we are. Do we do it perfectly? I think we have to be honest with ourselves. Are we perfect in going and making disciples of all nations? Have we arrived? Do we have any shortcomings? Well, let me ask you, how do we do in that area? It doesn't say go and evangelize the world, right? Go and make disciples. Is evangelism a part of it? Absolutely. But it's more holistic than that. How do we do in the area of discipleship? And I would say that as I took an honest look at myself, my own participation in the ministry that happens here, that I think we can do better. I believe that we could be stronger in the area of training and equipping leaders. Stronger in the area of discipleship. I think that Christian Ed in our own church is at a key moment in the history of Grace. We've got, right now, we've been looking for someone to take on this kind of Christian Ed superintendent role. And our prayer is that God will bring someone up. Someone who has this vision saying, how can we take the Great Commission, this mission of Jesus, in our own Christian Ed? How can we do a better job from pre-K until they're in college? How can we do a better job of developing and equipping these young ones as they come through our midst? I believe that there's areas of improvement as well in the area of evangelism. How do we do in evangelism? As a church, are we consistently and effectively sharing the gospel with non-believers? Do we find ourselves encouraging and equipping our people to be able to have conversations with those out there? And I understand that some might struggle with this idea of one-fits-all evangelism. I don't think that's always the best way to go about it. But at the very least, we should be equipping our people to have the conversation that when God opens the door with the neighbor, when God opens the door with the coworker, that we're not fumbling trying to explain this thing that is dearest to us. That with confidence, we can proclaim and we take the gospel and we further the gospel both with our neighbors. We see the furtherance of the gospel at work and with other places that God opens the door for us to talk. So how are we doing in the furtherance of the gospel? I think we have many good things. I think there are some areas of improvement. How are we doing in the area, this idea of laying down our life for that mission? I'll use the term self-abandonment. All right? I don't know that this will preach real well on the internet in our culture. But this idea of self-abandonment, how does that come to bear in our own situation here at Grace. Remember, these three men were willing to lay down their life for one thing, for the furtherance of the gospel. How do we do at Grace in that area? And I think that you have to ask the questions, and these are difficult questions. Do we ever have dissension in our own midst? Sure. What's our response to that dissension? What's the response there? Do we say, hey, I've got rights, and they're wrong, and I'm right, and I've got rights, and I've got to hold on to those rights. I want what I want, and I want it now, and I want it at no cost to me. Or do we lay down our life as a sacrifice and see that what we are really concerned about is what is best for the gospel of Jesus? And are there things worth fighting for? Sure. Martin Luther was a powerful example. He said, you know, here I stand and I can do no other. I cannot recant, he said, these things that he saw in the 1500s in the Roman Catholic Church. So there are times to take a stand, but oftentimes, see, Luther was willing to die for his belief. And oftentimes the things that divide us are not the things that we're willing to die for. They're the petty things. And I'm not trying to come down as a parent to you. I struggle with this as well. But I was convicted as I looked at these verses that I wanted to skip over, that we've got these three men who were passionate for the gospel and they were willing to give it all up for it. And then as individuals, how do we do this in our own life as individuals, this idea of the furtherance of the gospel? Obviously, these things overlap some. This idea that we're looking in all that we do, in all of life, to be out there taking the gospel, bringing redemption, bringing the redemptive power of Jesus to our circumstances. Think that there are common areas, too, where we need to have self-abandonment. You think of marriage. And I was asked one time when I was performing a marriage, I was asked not to use the verse from Ephesians. It said, wives, submit to your husbands. And it was the wife who asked me. She said, I just don't like that. See, what she missed was that there is this idea of wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, you're to live as Christ for the church, giving up your life for her. That this is mutual submission in a sense, but the husband here is called to lay it all down, to lay down his life. It is self-abandonment. As you live out the gospel in your marriage, we are called to lay it down, to abandon self. Oftentimes you see, especially in the popular culture on TV, you read of these marriages, these celebrities that fall apart because they just don't make me happy anymore. Or they, you know, and I need to be happy. My happiness is chief, which means, once again, I want what I want. And I believe as parents, you learn this early on. I think God intentionally doesn't allow you to remember your first 10 weeks of your kids after they're born. They said it's true of us. We're so sleep deprived, I don't remember a thing. And so then you're crazy enough to, you know, have another child. It is that idea of self-abandonment at 1 a.m. and then 3 a.m. and 5 a.m. to get up, to go, to feed, to change. This idea that life is not about me. And so you live out the gospel. As parents, you live out the gospel in your friendships. And then also, let me encourage you this morning that living out the gospel requires us to abandon our sin. I think if we were each honest, we'd say, hey, there's a sin in my life that I struggle with probably more than others. It's a reoccurring thing. I wrestle with it. It keeps coming up. This idea of being struggling with it. How can I be... And you look at this idea of living out the gospel with sin in your midst. If you turn real quick to Romans chapter 6. How is it in all these things, whether in our marriage, whether as parents or with our friends or whether it's in the church here at Grace or the American church, how is it that we do these things? If we were to, I'm not going to ask you to turn back, but if we were to look at the Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 30, there's another theme that comes up. And I saw in that theme, it says this, three times Paul makes a statement, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. And you'll see that this is a common phrase with Paul, this idea of in Christ. It happens, or it occurs over 150 times in the writings of Paul. The theologians call this really the backbone of all of Paul's theology, and it is called union with Christ. We cannot do these things without being first united with Christ. It says in verse 4, chapter 6, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise you also. Remember Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus here. It says, reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you do not know Jesus, let me say that it is a gift of God that is held before you, Jesus Christ. It is free, it is unmerited, you do not work for it, and yet it will cost you everything. See, we don't hear this a lot. It is free, it is unmerited, but the gospel coming to Christ will cost you everything because it requires that you die to self. That you die to the old man Adam and that you live in Christ. And who really wants to keep all that anything, all of those things anyways? But we die to self and we are alive in Christ. Let me end with about a 3-minute story. That whenever I first read this, for whatever reason, this came to me. I want to tell you a quick story about a man by the name of Sam Wurzel. All right, he was in New York. He lost his job in the mid-40s. He lost his job. I believe he was about 46, 47. And he went on a trip. He was trying to figure out what to do with his life. And he ended up in Richmond, Virginia. And he went to get a haircut. And he has this mysterious conversation with his barber. The barber begins to tell him about something new that's about to start happening there in Richmond, Virginia, which was over-the-air television broadcast. This got Sam's attention, and he began to study the market. What is this thing called television? He studied the market, and he also was willing to sacrifice. He gave up a lot of his own finances. And finally, and here, we'll do the first picture there, Dirk. There's Sam Wurzel. We'll go to the next one. Here they are breaking ground on this store that he is going to make. And his store is going to do one thing. It's going to sell televisions. He studies the market. He thinks it's ready. It's going to sell televisions. They break ground on it. You see him on the next slide there, standing in front of it. It's called Ward's. Ward's Television. Over the next 10 years, he develops Ward's Television. He continues to study the market. He's able to successfully implement 4 new stores over the next 10 years. In 1959, they've got 4 stores. From there, he begins to see an opportunity for electronics. Go ahead and next picture, too. Sorry, this is the picture of his store. You might be able to tell they sell televisions. So he goes and he sees this opportunity to get in, not just to televisions, but electronics. You can go to the blank one, I think. And so they begin to buy these little supermarket centers and try to make them into these electronic stores. And over time, he begins to, his revenue grows and grows. And throughout it all, he's committed to two things. Once again, he's committed to studying the market and then to sacrifice. He finally makes this huge sacrifice. It cost half of the worth of the company. And he makes this superstore. And he gets this idea, this new layout where all the electronics are around, and it gives you a chance to walk around and to see those electronics. And so Ward's begins to take over the world. Ward's, he decides to change the name after studying the market. And he comes up with the name there, Circuit City. And Circuit City takes off, and Sam Wurzel hands off the torch to his son. And his son, the second Wurzel, continues to be committed to those things, sacrifice into studying and knowing the market. The Wurzels, in about the year 2000, no longer, he ceases being the CEO, and it gets some other guys take over. And what happens is they abandon the original plan. They abandon the plan of the founder, and now corporate greed sets in. They do this thing where they're worried about finances, so they end up firing all their staff that make a certain amount, and then they offer to rehire them at a lower rate while the CEO is pulling in $7 million. Sacrifice is no longer a part of their business. They also don't study the market. They get scared when the online stuff comes on, and they think we must slash prices. And so Sam Wurzel had studied the market and said, hey, people want to have experienced people in there to tell them about the electronic they're about to buy. They abandoned that. They said, nope, people just want a cheap cost for their product. And so they no longer send them to be trained at other places. They just have them there, and they bring in the people they can pay the cheapest. And what we have, this is the final mistake, is that the vice president in about the year 2007 says, hey, we've been opening about 10 stores a year. We're going to do something radical. Over the next 1 to 2 years, we're going to open 100 to 200 stores. They were opening 10 a year, and he says, we're going to open 100 to 200 stores. They start building all those stores. Many of them, like ours, were open for a couple of months. Some of them, they had all the finishing things ready the day they shut it down. And here's why I share this. That we have, in our own midst here in Alexandria, a picture of what happens when we abandon the original mission and vision of the founder. And my goal is that when we drive past this, you'll be reminded that we are to be about one thing: the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that in that, as man is restored to God, that God receives glory. And that you will be reminded as well that there is a call to die to self. And if we abandon it, we have our fate there laid before us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these three men. Lord, I am gracious to you that you did not let me skip over them. Lord, thank you for the example that they have set as we see the strong work that you have done in their life. And Lord, as we come this morning, we are reminded in the Lord's Supper of that price that you paid, that giving up of your life for our sin. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the many gifts that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The words of institution come from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. It says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Let me pray for us and then we'll come down. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for this picture of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you might reveal this to us, that you died for us. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this communion with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.